everyone is crying on the couch about something. Have you cried on your couch recently? This has become a meaningful, repeated phrase in conversations with my wife. It first came up because there was a week where Kristen and I had a few conversations on different nights of the week about just an issue in our life. And the conversation just brought up tears of frustration and sadness, wondering, you know, where the Lord is and how he's going to come through for us. But that same week, we also became aware of other, like, good friends in our life or people that we were aware of who were going through other really, really tough situations. Some of them also crying on our couch, from marriages falling apart to fertility issues, the ache of unwanted singleness, the death of a parent, chronic or unexplainable illness and pain. All of these things we were just like confronted with in the same week. And so my wife wisely and compassionately pointed out, like, man, everybody's got something really hard going on. If you dig deep enough or ask or get to the honesty, someone's got something hard going on. And I said, everyone's crying on the couch about something. It's become a shorthand way for us not to be dismissive of people's pain or to make it seem commonplace, but to acknowledge that suffering or discomfort or sadness or anger of some kind, the kind that lasts for a bit, the kind that you kind of keep revisiting in the waking moments of your days and your weeks as you think about life, it's everywhere. We are not only not alone, but in the overwhelming majority. Everyone's got something, whether for you it's happening right now, maybe you cried on the couch last night or 2 days ago, or maybe you feel like you're just getting through to the other side of it. Maybe it was a few years ago. Maybe it's coming up around the corner. Everyone's crying on the couch about something. You're welcome to take that phrase. It's not copyrighted. My question is, like, what does it mean? What are we supposed to make of that reality, if you agree that it's reality? Does this mean, if that's true, does this mean that we're doing something wrong? Should following Jesus alleviate suffering and make life generally go better for us? Humans, we are absolutely machines, prodigiously able to fabricate these cause and effect narratives in our heads about why life is going the way that it's going. If it's not going well, it's easy for us to assume either we've done something wrong and caused this, or that God is not fair, that he's left us in some way. Or if we imagine ourselves as like doing good, being faithful, trying to follow Jesus, then we assume that God should bring us stability and blessing and flourishing to our lives. So there's this false math that none of us would say this is how the world operates, but it might be implicit in the way that we think. Things like these equations: if I'm faithful and obedient and God is just and good, then life should be good. But we've already established that actually just not true. Everyone's crying on the couch about something. And so when we're crying on the couch, when life is hard, we have to do some darker math. Like, okay, if God is good and he is just and I'm suffering or things aren't going well, then I must have done something wrong. That's maybe an equation that some of us buy into inadvertently. Or we acknowledge, like, well, I'm being faithful to the Lord right now. I'm not doing anything blatantly wrong, and I'm suffering. I'm crying on the couch. Therefore, God must not be that good, or maybe he's actually just not here or present with me. What I am here to tell you today and to show you from one of the most epic stories in the Bible is that this math is wrong. Maybe you already know that. But it's good news for us that math is not correct. So we turn today to Genesis chapter 37. If you have a Bible, you can open up there. And we begin the story of Joseph. If you're keeping track, our last sermon in Genesis was in chapter 34, which means we're skipping chapters 35 and 36. It's not because those chapters aren't important, simply because I want to devote our final 2 weeks, you heard me, the final 2 weeks of our series in Genesis, yeah. I want to devote both those weeks to the story of Joseph, chapter 35 shows us Jacob finally arriving at Bethel, this place that God had told him to go to. He sets up altars. He worships God. This is a good thing for Jacob. God reaffirms his covenant with Jacob. He finally starts calling him his new name, Israel. Chapter 36 outlines the family line of Jacob's brother Esau, which is really this kind of like Old Testament-y way of showing God's goodness to the whole family of Abraham, even the non-chosen side of Esau. It shows that he, even Esau, flourished and was creating many descendants. But our last two sermons, the last 14 chapters of Genesis, focus on two of the main sons of Jacob, or Israel, Joseph and Judah. And if we have eyes to see and ears to hear, these two people, we'll focus mostly on Joseph. These two are training us to expect suffering, to allow ourselves to see ourselves as sometimes the ones who cause it, and to expect that the one who can rescue us, the one who can rescue humanity, will actually suffer and be rejected before he rises up to deliver people. And so, let's look at Genesis chapter 37. I'm going to read bigger chunks of text. I'm going to try to read through it semi-quickly, and we'll skip portions that we need to just so we don't spend 40 minutes reading. So we're going to read verses 1 through 11 of chapter 37. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 2. This is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made an ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said, Listen about this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. His brother said to him, do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? And they hated him all the more because of this dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream and he told it to his brothers. Listen, I had another dream. This time the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. When he told his father as well, as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. This is the setup for the rest of the story. Joseph is the beloved son. He's the firstborn son of Jacob and Rachel. Rachel's the wife that Jacob truly loved. Jacob loved Joseph more than his other 12 sons. Yes, it's dysfunctional, but it's the story that we have. He made Joseph a special ornate robe, which displayed for all of the sons to see that Joseph was the beloved. And all of his brothers hated Joseph for it. Also, Joseph maybe lacked a little emotional intelligence at this point to maybe not tell them about these dreams that he had that symbolized that he would ascend to some kind of position of power over his brothers and over his family. And he's bold enough to tell his brothers and his parents about it. And so they hate him. Let's keep reading, 12 through 17. His brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. Israel said to Joseph, hey, you know your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. I'm gonna send you to them. He says, okay. So he said to him, go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks and bring word back to me. He sent him off from the valley of Hebron. Joseph arrived at Shechem. A man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, what are you looking for? He replied, I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks? They have moved on from here, the man answered. I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near there. Jacob sends Joseph to go. It's not readily available when we read our translations, but basically to make peace with his brothers, to see if all is well in the family of Jacob and with them. He can't find them, and then there is this not so random chance encounter with the man in the field who just happens to know where they went. And he directs Joseph to find them. The narrator of the story is definitely wanting us to see the irony and the providence of this moment that without this guy happening to be there, Joseph wouldn't find his brothers and the rest of the story wouldn't unfold as it does. We're going to read another big chunk, verse 18 through the end of the chapter. His brothers saw him in the distance. Before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that an animal devoured him, and then we'll see what comes of his dreams. Reuben heard this, tried to rescue him from their hands. Let's not take his life, don't shed blood. Throw him into this cistern in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him. Reuben wanted to rescue him later. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern, which was empty. There's no water in it. They sat down to eat their meal. That's a savage detail. They just throw him in there, and they're like, man, we're hungry from a hard day's work of throwing our brother in a pit. Their camels, they see these traders coming, Ishmaelites from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices and all this stuff. Judah says, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he's our brother, our own flesh and blood. And they agreed. So the Midianite merchants came by. His brothers pulled Joseph up by the cistern, sold him for 20 shekels of silver. Reuben returned to the cistern, saw that he wasn't there, tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers, like, where is he? What can we do? Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in blood. They took the ornate robe back to their father and said, we found this. Examine to see if it's your son's robe. He recognized it and said, it is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned his son for many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. He said, I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave. And so his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. All right, the brothers want to kill him. Reuben doesn't want to kill him. Recommends they leave him in the pit intending for him to go back and save them later. Judah also doesn't want to kill him, but he also recommends that they like get something out of this evil that they're now destined to do. He recommends they sell him into slavery, so they do that, but they need an excuse to bring back home to their dad, so they cover his robes in blood, making it look like an animal killed him. Jacob is just undone. His beloved son is dead, and he refuses to be comforted by his family and just wants to live in his grief. And so ends the first act of Joseph arriving in Egypt in the house of one of Pharaoh's officers, Potiphar. And then we get to chapter 38. You can see, if you're looking at a paper Bible, it's the story of Judah and Tamar. And it feels like a detour, but I told you the story is about the two men and technically the descent and ascent of two men, Joseph and Judah. And so we're going to get the part A of Judah's story right here in chapter 38. He starts right here. We just started when he offered to sell Joseph in slavery, and he continues his moral descent down even further in chapter 38, which we're not going to read. I'm just going to summarize for you. It's a story about Judah's huge moral failures and that of his sons too. So the family line of Judah and their failures. Judah's sons were wicked and refused to do this kind of cultural obligation that was required of them to keep their family line alive when it was in jeopardy. And so one of Jacob's granddaughters uses a robe to deceive him, disguises herself as a prostitute, tricks Joseph into getting her pregnant. Yes, it is also dysfunctional. But in doing so, exposes Judah's failures, his failures and his dishonesty. And so it is in and through this really messed up and broken story that Judah's family line is actually preserved, and it's through this woman named Tamar. It's important to remember when we read stories like this that the Bible almost never uses neat and tidy stories where there's like good guy, bad guy, here's the moral, do this. There's usually just a mess of people doing some good things and some bad things, which does not mean God condones the evil things that people do. It's showing in this story and the whole book of Genesis and the Old Testament that God is capable of working through the brokenness of these humans that he loves. So the point of chapter 38 is that Judah, the one who used a robe to deceive his father that Joseph was dead, is now deceived by a woman using a robe, and his moral failure and his character are exposed in this scenario. But even in that process of him being exposed, It's a story of his family line being preserved. Hint, the family line of Judah is where eventually Jesus will come from. At the end of 38, Joseph does have a moment of clarity, a moment of repentance, sort of, and it's the beginning. It's like his rock bottom and then the beginning of his ascent back up that we'll see next week in the story. So now we're in chapter 39. You guys doing good? I'm going to keep going even if you're not. Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. Yahweh was with Joseph so that he prospered and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that Yahweh was with him and that Yahweh gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household. He entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household, of all that he owned, Yahweh blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of Yahweh was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care with Joseph in charge. He did not concern himself with anything except the food that he ate. So this is Joseph now beginning to ascend back to a place of honor. He was supposed to have the place of honor. He's the beloved son. He has these dreams where people bow down to him. Then he goes to this descent to the pit and into slavery. But now he's starting to rise again, a place of honor in the house of Potiphar. Honestly, he's pretty much assistant to the regional manager of Egypt. If you think about it, it's like a shockingly good parallel. Everything Joseph touches turns to gold. It's going pretty great for him. Text even says he's pretty fit and handsome. Look at verse 6, and we'll read a few more. Joseph was well built and handsome, and after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." He refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master doesn't concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns is under my care. No one is greater in his house than I am. The master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you're his wife. So how could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" She spoke to Joseph day after day. He refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants were inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and he ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and run out of the house, she called her servants. "Look, this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed and he heard me scream for help, and then he left his cloak and ran out of the house." So she kept his cloak beside her until the master came home. She told him, she told Potiphar this story: "That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me, ran out of the house." When his master heard this story that his wife was telling him, he burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. Yet another robe is used to deceive. Potiphar's wife, after being rejected again over and over again by Joseph, steals his cloak and uses it to falsely accuse Joseph of trying to sleep with her, and it lands Joseph in prison. He had been faithful to God. He had been honoring God, and still this happened to him. Let's finish the chapter. Verse 20. While Joseph was there in the prison, Yahweh was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. This is where Shawshank comes from, guys, right here in Joseph. The warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because Yahweh was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. So he has a rise, a fall, a rise, another fall, and then he's starting to rise yet again. The story is making sure that we see that in spite of Joseph's circumstances, all these things happening to him in the pit, in slavery, Potiphar's house, now here again in prison, even when things circumstantially are not going great for him, the text keeps telling us that God is with him. Joseph has done nothing wrong. It clearly means, doesn't mean that God has left him. God is with him. Chapter 40, for the sake of time, I'm going to summarize this one as well. This is the story of Joseph and Pharaoh's cupbearer and Pharaoh's baker in prison. Both these guys land in prison with Joseph. Both of them have these dreams. They're upset. They don't know what they mean. So they come to Joseph. Joseph's like, "Dreams belong to God anyway, so tell me all about them and I'll tell you." cupbearer explains his dream. Joseph tells him that it means he's going to get his job back as Pharaoh's cupbearer. The baker hears this happening. He's like, sweet, maybe it's going to go well for me too. So he tells Joseph about his dream, but Joseph says that the baker is actually going to be executed for whatever wrong he had done to Pharaoh. Joseph tells the cupbearer, as the cupbearer is on his way out of prison, going back to Pharaoh's palace, he's like, hey, remember me when you're in the service of Pharaoh and tell him about me and see if you can get me out of here. But we read at the end of the chapter, so this is chapter 40, verse 23, the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. Read in the next verse that two full years had passed before the next thing happened. So this act ends with Joseph remaining faithful to God, but the cupbearer did not remember him. And I think we're supposed to think like the cupbearer didn't, but God has not forgotten him. Two more years before the story progresses. Again, for the sake of time, I'm going to summarize most of chapter 41. This is Joseph's ascent back to power. One day, Pharaoh has these dreams, and he's really disturbed because he doesn't know what they mean. He asks all the people in Egypt that are supposed to be able to interpret dreams, and they cannot. But the cupbearer remembers this Hebrew guy who interpreted his dreams, so they call for Joseph. Joseph comes to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. The dream signified that Egypt and really the surrounding world was going to experience 7 years of abundance in their crops and then 7 years of a severe famine. Joseph then kind of, I think, seems presumptive, but offers advice on what Pharaoh should do in light of these dreams he's interpreted. And he says, hey, you got to appoint someone that's like really sharp and really wise to oversee this process where you save a fifth of the produce in each of the 7 good years so that you have extra during the 7 bad years. Pharaoh says, sounds good. And because God has revealed all this to you, obviously now you're the guy that should oversee this process. So chapter 41, verse 41, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in what? Robes of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. He made him ride in a chariot as his second in command, and people shouted before him, make way. Thus he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. This is Joseph finally arrived back at the position of power that he dreamed about. He's given this new robe, not a robe of deception, but a robe of honor. We read through the rest of chapter 41 that Joseph successfully executes this plan of saving crops during those 7 years of abundance for the bad years. He has two sons, Manasseh, which means God has made me forget my troubles, and then another one, Ephraim, God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. Both of those names are Joseph's perspective as he reflects on all these years of his life. He sees that God has brought him through these terrible years of suffering and that it has produced something, fruit, and it has restored his life and his honor. The chapter ends, chapter 41 ends, telling us that the famine was so bad that all these surrounding nations had to come to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, which sets up the next act of Joseph getting to deal with the brothers who sent him there, which we'll get to next week. We did it. Take a deep breath. My goal tonight is to simply show you, I think it was visible on repeat in this story, is that the story of Joseph proves false. This fake cultural math that we showed at the beginning, that if I'm good, well then because God is good and just, then my life circumstances should be good. Or if God is good and just and I'm suffering, then that must mean that I've actually done something wrong. Or if I'm not doing anything wrong and I'm struggling, something's going wrong, then maybe God's not here. This story just like debunks all of those. With that first one, Joseph was faithful to the Lord the whole time. And God is good and just. And yet, life did not go well for Joseph for a number of years in his life. The second one, God is good and just. Joseph suffered, and so we wonder, did he do anything wrong? And the text is very clear. Joseph did not. He was faithful to the Lord in all of this. honored God, resisted sin. And with the last one, Joseph was faithful, and he was clearly suffering, going through these terrible circumstances. And the text repeatedly says that God was with him and had not left him. And the rest of the story will show that God was good the whole time in the process. But it's very clear that God had not left him. And so this story and the book of Genesis as a whole, and maybe the whole Old Testament, is preparing us for a few things that I think are relevant to Valley Church. The first one is that we need to be cautious of linear, up and to the right Christian success stories. And what I mean by up and to the right Christian success stories is the stories that are simplistic or reductive, that imply like I started here, down here, like before I met Jesus or at my rock bottom, and then since then it's just been going great. I've just been getting holier and holier. I've been closer and closer to Jesus the whole time. The reason that I think we need to be cautious about that is because that's just not the way that life actually works. I don't know anyone for whom that has been reality. Even if I thought it looked that way, if you get a close enough picture or a long enough timeline, something will shatter that image that we have of Christian success, and it causes disillusionment in us. Those success stories, if for some reason you have a view of them, they create false faith. And our faith cannot rest in the idea of like, look how good people can be when they just start to follow God. Our faith has to be in look how good God is, in that he remains faithful to people who fail so often. Additionally, the stories that are celebrated in Scripture, the people who are presented as heroes, the people that we should emulate, do not live linear lives of just like constant improvement. They make mistakes. They suffer harm. They cause harm. They suffer injustice. They cause injustice. They grow in faithfulness in the process. Think about Abraham and Isaac. Every character that we have looked at, not one of them has only kind of been getting better and better over time. They keep making mistakes and regressing and coming back. It is a mixed bag. It is anything but linear, anything but neat and tidy. That's my life. If you're honest, that's your life. And so a way to, a different way to think about this that could be helpful is this: to expect and accept the coil. Matt Chandler, as far as I can tell, recently coined this idea of the coil as an antidote to the up and to the right Christian success narrative. So these pictures that are going to be hard for you to read anything like them, about them, which is fine. You just need to see the lines. We think of the Christian journey as starting here in one spot, and then it just like gets better. And like when I do good things to follow Jesus, that propels me closer to him and to be more like him. And then when I do things that aren't good or are disobedient or hard things happen, then it's pulling me away. And these pictures came from his Instagram, but the ideas are fleshed out in his new book called Becoming Like Jesus. And again, the idea is that the Christian life is not linear. It is three steps forward, two steps back. What he calls this winding path that looks more like a coil than a line that moves up and to the right. And in a coil, even in its seeming backwards movement, is actually eventually moving us toward Jesus. Not as fast or as neatly as we want. And it's also important to note that it's the power and the work of God that moves us toward him. It is not our own effort. In the story of Joseph, he's remaining faithful in his actions, but it's God's presence, God's providence that moves Joseph along in this story. And so when I tell you to expect the coil, I mean literally that. When you think about your life and what it should look like, you should expect it to be a coil, a big old mixed bag where you have seasons that are great and you feel like you're getting closer to Jesus. And then seasons where whether it's your actions or just the circumstances around you make it feel like, God, where are you? What are you doing? Plan on that being your story. Maybe I don't have to tell you to do that. Maybe that's already reality for you. But you and I at different times of our life are gonna be Joseph, Judah, or his brothers. Joseph, like we're suffering, remaining in God's presence, and like Joseph, not suffering because of anything we're aware of that we're doing in rebellion against God, but just because the world is broken and we suffer. Or we'll be like Judah on a journey of failure and redemption. Or sometimes like the brothers, just in flat out rebellion against God. And so if you think about your life, if you've been crying on the couch, if life feels like a coil, or you can look back on the last 6 months or year or 5 years or 10 years and it feels like, man, this has not been linear. I just wanna say, like, good. This is the way. This is life with Jesus in this broken world. You're probably exactly where you're supposed to be. Or if you find yourself in a place of rebellion or stagnation, I just want you to hear that while I don't think God wants you to willfully stay there, his love for you and compassion for you and your weaknesses and his presence with you in them is scandalous, just absolutely radical, would blow your mind if you had ears to hear it. Matt Chandler said this, "The Father is not frustrated with your progress. He delights in your becoming." Just receive that. Take a moment. Accept the coil-like nature of becoming like Jesus in this life. Expect it in your life. And then like Joseph, we should be encouraged from this story, propelled to be faithful to God in the descent, in the pit, in the prison, exile, suffering, the trial, what have you. The story of Joseph is not telling us if you just like do good and are faithful in hard seasons, then God will eventually raise you to your palace and bless you and remove your hardship. I think the story is telling us that your faithfulness matters, but that God can use your faithfulness to be a blessing to others, to do something bigger and more important than just making your life feel better, but actually to do something much bigger than you, to bring peace and blessing and healing within the family of God and within this world. It makes me think of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Let me read for you. Paul says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we're distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we're comforted, it's for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. Our hope for you is firm because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort." So the things that we suffer through, the coil-like nature of this life, the patience it requires, the trials we go through, it is not about you, not only about you. It is apparently something that the Lord does, creating this beautiful tapestry of the endurance and faithfulness of the people of God, creating more endurance and faith in the people of God. I wanna tell you, I was really hoping they'd be here tonight, about two people that have embodied this more than maybe anyone that I can think of in my recent memory. Jackie and Travis White are people, you guys know them, beloved people in our church. I see them just about every week in our community group. And they're transparent about their story. So I'll just tell you, they've lived the coil, both of them, from early on in Jackie's life, having to grow up faster than a kid should. To later, they got married young. Travis rebelled and kind of walked away from the Lord for a little bit and resulted in them being divorced for a little while. And God was with them and held on to the both of them, got a hold of Travis's heart afresh, brought him back, and they got remarried a long time ago now. And then Jackie's mom passed away very recently, and Travis has been battling a tricky, tough, terrible illness that they don't really know what's causing it, that has resulted in fatigue and pain that they just cannot explain and won't go away. And our community group has sat with them for week after week, and we ask how they're doing every week and pray for them just about every week, and can feel repetitive, not on our end to like to keep asking and keep praying, but because we think that the story should be linear and up and to the right. I'm just confronted with their acceptance of the coil-like nature of being a human in this world attempting to follow Jesus. And they are living in it faithfully and beautifully. And I feel like we've said it before as a community. We're like watching them become more like Jesus week to week. We can like see it happening before our eyes, and it's beautiful. Last thing that this story is training us to do, we have hindsight in that we know who Jesus is, but it is training us to look for a rejected deliverer, to look for the beloved son who descends to the pit before he ascends to save. Again, there's an element to reading and embodying the story of Joseph in our lives that requires us to acknowledge who we are or who we are at risk of acting like. I think we want to be like Joseph, faithful in the ups and downs, but the reality is that cosmically, we are the brothers. The story of the Bible, right here at the end of its first book, is teaching us to look for the type of person who can deliver, and it is not the obvious hero. It is the one who is rejected. Joseph was the beloved son who was betrayed, descended into the pit, and then was raised to deliver Egypt and to deliver the world. And his brother's actions of selling him into slavery because they hated him actually propelled Joseph to the throne of Egypt, where he would save their lives during the famine. The prophet Isaiah describes the coming Messiah like this. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. We considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Jesus is the true beloved Son of God, rejected by humanity, betrayed, and descended into the pit of death and into the grave, and was raised to new life that we might share in that salvation and new life with him. And at some level, your rebellion and sin and my rebellion and sin put him there, sent him there to that cross and into that grave where he gave up his life for us, that we might receive forgiveness and pardon and new life through his resurrection. Jesus endured this on your behalf and on mine. He is the clearest possible proof that God is not distant from you in your weakness, but that he himself became weak for us. He became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And so maybe tonight, for the first time, maybe the thousandth time, I'm wondering if you would be willing to accept and receive anew the gift of forgiveness and salvation from this rejected deliverer, the beloved son, like Joseph's brothers coming to him for grain in the famine. You can come to the bread of life and be filled and renewed in him. So would you close your eyes with me? Our worship team will come on back up. And I just invite you, maybe again, it's the 100th time that you've said something like this, but just could pray one of the most ancient prayers. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Say it under your breath. Say it in your heart. Say it out loud if you want to. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Or you could say, Lord, I receive your love and forgiveness. Or you can say, Holy Spirit, come to me. I need you. Lord Jesus, we're desperate for you. As we exist in this broken world, in this coil, we need you to be with us. Would you help us to see and experience your presence with us, to show us and remind us that you have not left us? Even in our brokenness, even in the ways that we sin against you, you're still with us. You're patient with us. Would you help us to view our lives through the lens of this story of Joseph and to remember your great love for us? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.